forget something. Hello, everyone. I think I can speak for all of us. It's great to be here today. Such a beautiful day. I was thinking earlier when I was outside that it feels like we're in Wisconsin or Michigan or somewhere up north. We don't get many of these days in summer, so it is great. Today I wanted to speak about the Holy Spirit, and it's quite a subject, and I think I will do an overview, I hope so anyway, but we just had Pentecost, and of course this was the subject there, how to use God's Holy Spirit and remain strong and thankful. And it's like everything else that we have, it's a gift. It's just a gift of God. And without that Spirit, we wouldn't have much chance of remaining strong in the Word, understanding the Word, really. Man has what is beginning to develop, what we now know of as artificial intelligence. And we've all had brushes with that. Many times you're on the computer, it will anticipate what you're going to say or what you're looking for and pop it up. But as Dr. Ricks has said many times, you can't really compare the Holy Spirit to that because man's technology and wisdom is so crude and insignificant. But it gives you some idea of the role of the Holy Spirit and how it is so necessary if we're going to grow in God, really going to understand God's Word and His purpose for us, and actually His wonderful future He has planned for us. It's just essential. And, you know, from reading with the apostles when they were with Christ, of course, He taught them and they learned some things, but they really didn't understand some of the deeper things. And they really wasn't as strong or as courageous as they became after the Spirit was poured out on them in strength. And I don't claim to have that. I don't think anybody does, that strength of the Holy Spirit. But we have enough of the Holy Spirit that it gives us insight into things. And let's turn to John 14. John 14, let's see what verse I got. Well, I've got 25 and 26 here. But I really want to start with 15. And here Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. He says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees or knows him, but you know him, for he lives in you and will be in you." And down in verse 25, we read, "All this I have spoken while still with you." And he's talking about the things he's taught them. "But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you and peace I give you. And I do not give to you as the world gives. And do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." So here they've received the Holy Spirit as a counselor and a teacher and a reminder. And once they had this Spirit, they were much, much stronger, much more insightful in everything they did. And in Colossians 1, well, let's go there. Colossians 1, 9 through 12. And here in verse 9 it says, "For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom. And here, of course, he's talking about the Christians in the Colossians. And they, of course, they had received the Spirit, and they were being filled through the spiritual wisdom of the Spirit. Verse 13, "For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sin." And, of course, we know from Proverbs and other places too, it says the very beginning of wisdom, the fear of God is the very beginning of wisdom. And I don't think when it says fear of God, it's talking about abject terror, but respect, a fearful respect of God. And of course, He does hold our eternal life in His hands. So if we oppose God, we should be fearful. But that's the very beginning of wisdom. And of course, the Holy Spirit allows you to obtain wisdom, to obtain more wisdom. And let's go to Romans chapter 8. And verse 1, it says, Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And for what the law was powerless to do, and that it was weakened by the sinful nature of man. In other words, we cannot keep the law perfectly. God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man. And in verse 8 it says, those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Verse 9 it says, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. If the Spirit of God lives in you. And without the Spirit of God, we're almost powerless to do anything good, to keep God's law, to keep His way of life. And even then, we're not going to keep it perfectly. We need God's grace, because we will fail. But when we do fail, the Spirit will convict our conscience. And without that, we would be in a lot of trouble. And in Ephesians 4, it tells us not to grieve the Spirit. And I guess we'll turn there to Ephesians 4. Verse 29, it says, do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as Christ and God forgave you. And actually, we need the Holy Spirit to do these things. And if we don't do these things, we will grieve the Holy Spirit, and we could risk even losing the Holy Spirit, which would be a total disaster for us. And, you know, we're to be careful what we say and what we do, even unwholesome talk and things like that. And I don't know, as I remember back to my childhood, I can see how things have drifted. Things just creep in, you know. I know in our household, it was you heard very little. You didn't hear any obscenity. If you did, it was going to be big trouble. And wasn't perfect, but it was just people watch what they said and their manners they do, and it, you just see the difference in the way life is now. And people don't really notice it if they haven't lived it otherwise. And you sit down to watch TV, and you'll be embarrassed even by commercials that'll come on. You see things, you think, my goodness. So it's something to guard against, and the Spirit of God helps us in that respect. In closing, let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, 16 and 18 is what I've got wrote here. I hope that's right. Yeah, live by the Spirit. Verse 16, so I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And again, I think we've talked about that before. It's like, you know, conflict within. You know, you spiritually, you desire to do what is right. Many times, the sinful nature, the carnal nature, kind of gets the better of you, and you don't do what you should do. And but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. You're not under the penalty of the law. God will forgive you of these failings that you have. And of course, it goes on here to list the acts of the sinful nature, you know, sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and all these things. You know, I guess we could say, well, maybe we don't do some of them, but probably some of them we do fall victim to, especially maybe road rage. I don't know. I like to feel that I've kind of got over that. I don't, you know, but who knows? You could fall victim to something. In verse 22, of course, it lists the fruits of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law. And I think we would all love to live in a community and a society that tried its best to do these things and keep God's law. Gentleness, self-control. And I think we're fortunate in a way that we do have some of that in society. We're not totally godless in our country and our society. We live in an area where I think we're fortunate to live, but it's not perfect, that's for sure. But we as Christians, we have the Spirit of God within us, and we know what's right. The Spirit will remind us of that. It will help us to learn more about God. And the more you learn about God and His Word, the easier it is to love God, because you begin to see what He did for us, what He promises to do for us. It's just amazing. And the last verse here is verse 25. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. And I think here I'm preaching to the choir, but you know, that can happen. You know, people, our carnal nature can sneak up on us. Thank you.
On a beautiful weather day. I mean, it's great weather. the title of this message is Risk Reward Dilemma. The risk-reward dilemma is normally the higher the reward, the greater the risk. It's kind of a risk-reward principle. You'll see it true in investing. They'll say, you want to get some aggressive investing of your money? That means you can lose it. But you might get 10, 15% growth. That's the risk reward. You'll see it in sports. Like, now, the ones I remember, like the squeeze bunt or stealing home plate, you know, that's very risky. Because I remember when I was a kid, Jackie Robinson, I believe he did it twice in the World Series, stole home plate. Very risky, but obviously I think it helped win a World Series for the Dodgers. It's, you know, very risky. Or in football, it's the Hail Mary. Yeah, the other team kind of knows it's coming. The odds of it getting the 7 points in one throw is unlikely, but, you know, even in betting, like if you bet on a horse that is the odds-on favorite, they're going to give you very little return on your bet. But if you pick a dark horse, someone who has one chance out of 50 of winning, big bucks. Like, for instance, if you want to bet, they do this in Vegas. You can do it now. You can bet on the Patriots, who are the champs, to win the Super Bowl. You won't get much return. They're the favorite. Now, if you bet on, say, the Browns or the Rams to win the Super Bowl, I believe it's 10,000 to 1. But it's not likely to happen, is it? I mean, anything is possible, of course. Well, in a way, we're in that risk-reward dilemma as well. Because we're in the first resurrection with the first call, you know, we're going to be at the top of God's family. However you want to look at that city four square and where all the suites and offices will be, as Christ said, there are going to be many offices in his Father's house. I call them suites because you won't really need a bathroom and stuff because you'll be a spirit being. If you're in the first resurrection, we'll be close to the ground floor, you know, probably close to many of the top people. It's a very high reward. Let's go to Revelation 20. But our risk of failure is greater. And I want to talk about that a little bit. and there's a lot more we could say about it, but we'll say a little bit about it today, at least. Revelation 20, verse 4 and 5. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God. So a lot of people will be on thrones, and some will have been martyrs, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received the mark in his forehead. And we're not worshipping the beast or his mark either, whether we're martyrs or not. or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead, verse 5, did not live again. Now that expression, the rest of the dead, what that tells you is there's going to be a whole lot of people resurrected later. It's not just one resurrection, one judgment. God has it in several phases. So all the great patriarchs like Daniel and Noah will all be in that first, and hopefully all of us will all be in that first resurrection. But the rest of the dead will not live again until 1,000 years are finished. That's the first. And if you say first, you have to have second or third. Like, you know, they didn't call World War I the first World War because they didn't know there'd be a second. They thought that'd be the... Well, anyway, they thought it was the... They called it the Great War because they thought it'd be the last war the world would ever have to suffer through. And then, of course, you had the second, then it became the first. But in other words, if you have the first, you have to have the second. That's all I'm saying. the rest of the dead will be have their chance later. And I want to give you... well, let's go to verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. In other words, in some translations, they even call it the best resurrection. In other words, we are blessed to be in the first resurrection. That's another way of saying you get the highest reward. Remember the reward-risk principle. The highest reward goes to those in the first resurrection. But we also run the higher risk of failure, just like with investments in sports and or military campaigns, you know, some risky move, you win it all, or you lose it all. Well, it's the same principle. But finishing verse 6, blessed, and we're blessed, and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. And then, of course, the second death doesn't apply, and we shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we'll help turn this world around. some people say, well, why is God going to call some people later? Well, let's go to Romans 11. We can't cover everything in the Bible today, but I want to just cover a few key verses. Romans 11, you'll see a principle that Paul brings in. Now, Paul is talking about the rest of Israel, well, mostly Judah and, you know, Judah and Daniel and Levi, the southern ones, the southern kingdom of Judah. That's mainly ones he's referring to, but it applies in principle to all of Israel. And he's talking to the Gentiles, mostly Gentiles in Rome. And Romans 11:32, he explains why God is allowing them to be called and most of the Jewish nation to not be called. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on them all. In other words, he is allowing them to remain deceived so they're not fully obeying God so they can have mercy on them. Now, when you read that, you wonder, what does he mean? I think, remember when Christ was in his terrible sacrifice, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To more or less, that is true. They probably, at least the group that the high priest and Pharisees got all ginned up to say, crucify him, they probably at that moment believed their leadership, that Christ was a problem, and they probably thought they were doing the right thing. I mean, it's crazy that is to say. Now, some of their leaders might have a problem in the next resurrection, but that's maybe another story. But the people were deceived. So God can overlook their disobedience. They haven't too soiled their character. So that he might have mercy on them all. And then he says in verse 33, oh, the depth and riches and both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding. Let's just make this assumption. Assuming that God is going to allow the devil to have 6,000 years, I call it the age of the devil, to do his deceptive thing as part of God's plan for his own reasons, which we can speculate at, but it's clearly the case. Anybody who claims this is God's world, they must be living in a bubble. Let's face it. I mean, the biggest religion is Islam in the world, and I don't run down all the other religions and Shintoism, and you know, I don't do that right now. But my point is, any way you slice and dice this world, Christianity is a minority. And then among Christianity, there's a whole lot of things we could argue about the minority within a minority. But clearly, the devil has got this world going his way. So God is saying that a lot of people, God doesn't believe, would be able to remain faithful in the devil's age. So why not leave them deceived so they don't run the higher risk? It makes sense. I'm just saying it makes sense in this age of Satan. That's why he's allowing them to be deceived. They will get a chance in the future. He's doing it to have mercy on them. Let's go to 2 Peter. As I say, there, you could probably do three or four scriptures on this subject, but I want to just cover it in this one. So we'll cover some of the verses here. In 2 Peter 3, Peter writes, 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and 9, Peter writes, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. As we get older, I sort of understand that. I remember when I was a kid, it was like 2 weeks to the end of school. It would be forever. Now 2 weeks goes like that. You know, it's like it's gone in no time. Well, God, who's lived for all eternity, and I know 1,000 years being like, in other words, to us, this period seems so long, but to God, it doesn't seem so long. But verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Because people say, why hasn't Christ come back yet? And I don't have the full answer to that, but to God, 1,000 years is not as big a deal as it is to us. As some count slackness, but in his patience toward us, not willing that any should perish. What is God's overall strategy? That none should perish. but that all, A-L-L, emphasize that word all, A-L-L, that all should come to repentance. So he's going to call the vast majority when Satan is locked away, and then the millennium and you know, the great white throne judgment, where Satan will be locked in the bottomless pit and all his demons, and, well, it'll just be a controlled atmosphere, a much better world. And the odds of people not making it will be small. I mean, I assume there'll be a few recalcitrant, evil, wicked sinners, even in God's age, but it'll be very, very few, I would think. An age where everybody is doing the right thing. So this is not the only day of salvation. Because if this is the only day of salvation, then you have to say the devil is winning overwhelmingly. Because let's say if you go back to the pre-flood days, say there were a couple hundred million people. Few of those were saved, maybe one or two or three. But well, at least from what the Bible said. So all those people are in hell, I mean, if we do the heaven and hell thing. And then you go the ancient times, and, you know, maybe there's a few people, Abraham, Noah. We can rattle off, you know, a handful of people. And all the rest, well, they're in hell, right? Well, they missed New Testament times. Maybe there were 50, 60,000 Christians. And then maybe in the other centuries, a couple hundred thousand more. But whatever way you slice it, the vast, vast majority of people, billions by the B, would be in hell. Right? Any way you slice it. I mean, no matter what you count as good enough for salvation. So if this is the only day of salvation, the devil is winning overwhelmingly. And of course, we know that's not the case. In the future controlled world where the devil is locked away, let's go to Isaiah 11. Actually, Isaiah has a number of things to say about this. But we'll go to Isaiah 11. Just read one of them about the world and the future. And one thing about those Old Testament prophets, sometimes they, you know, usually God didn't send them a prophet unless they were messing up. He said, you all are in trouble because of all the bad things you're doing. But then they would switch and say, well, the day is coming when I will save all of Israel and you'll be blessed. And here's one of those things. verse 11:9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. The mountain is a way of, it means government. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as water covers the bottom of the sea. It also says in Isaiah, no one's going to have to say, do you know the Lord, brother? Because everybody's going to know him. Think about a world where the knowledge of the true God is like water on the bottom of the ocean. It's there in abundance. Everybody knows it. Everybody can see it. Most people are headed toward conversion. And as I always say, some of the better people, like, at least I like to think of this, like my grandparents and many of my other relatives too, I think were good, humble, hardworking people. Once they get under the better influences of that world, they'll probably be in God's family in no time. I mean, that's an opinion, but because they're good, humble, hardworking people, and the truth will be just there. You know, like a spotlight. But now here's where I'm switching the topic. I'm all right. Those of us called in the age of Satan, we run a higher risk. We get a higher reward, but we run a higher risk. So because of that, we should be conscientious. Now I want to just tell one of these corny stories, like throw in. And this corny story called Devil Funny. Two boys are walking home after Sunday school. They're kind of kidding with each other. And one boy says to the other, they heard a lot of preaching about, you know, the preacher, I got the devil by the tail. And, you know, they're all excited. And he says, you know, what do you think of all this devil and Satan stuff? The other boy replies, well, you know, how Santa Claus and the Tooth Fairy turned out. It's probably just Dad. But the truth of the matter is, it isn't just Dad. I mean, the one thing that you get out of reading almost any reasonable history book is the world is full of plenty of evil. I mean, evil like you can't believe. You wouldn't, I record these history things on TV just because it's educational to watch them. But things done by Stalin and, well, they've done it at smaller scale in other places, but starving people, food police, just unbelievable evil. It's, even to describe it would be almost beyond what you can think of. My only point is, believe me, there's a devil in this world. The one thing you can be sure, you can almost see it in the media. It's slowly brainwashing people. I even watched some TV shows, and I can say, okay, what's the subtle theme behind the writer of this show? What is he trying to get the people to see? By the way, Dr. Goebbels, who was the propaganda minister for Hitler, one of his principles was, he said, open propaganda has limited usefulness. He buried much of his propaganda in entertainment. He made a whole series of movies that are, we call them anti-Semitic for Central Europe. But in all, you'd have to admit it was effective. We were listening to this one story. Oh, it's a sad one. But I'll just tell you a teeny bit of it. They were in Hungary, I believe it's Hungary, or somewhere around Hungary, during World War II. And it was a Jewish family, and somebody finally got word back to them about what was going on. And the boy's father and the community leaders didn't want to believe it. They just couldn't believe it. You know, the Holocaust. Because it's not the kind of thing you would believe. They just didn't want to believe it. And he said, Dad, the boy was 14, very famous writer. He said, let's try to get to Israel before it's too late. Like, they call the guy who told them the truth Moses. That was his nickname. And he wouldn't do it. And they, of course, faced horrible evil, which I won't even describe it. And he's the only one of his family to survive. And what's even worse is, as the Russians and Americans were squeezing in the German Empire, they moved that concentration camp just so they could keep killing Jews, even when the liberation was there. And just one interesting little part of the end of the story. If you want to call them inmates or victims, had collected some weapons, and the American army was really close, and they knew it. And the Nazis were going to try to run a couple more oven runs to kill as many as they could before they had to run, because there was no more place to run to. And they started their uprising, and to their amazement, the German guards ran. As soon as they saw one gun, one weapon, they ran off like, we don't want to die for this stuff. But that's the level of evil. I mean, that kind of evil can only exist with the devil. Believe me, this is the devil's world. And America is probably the best place in the world to be, but it's still the devil's world. So we run a higher risk of being deceived, distracted, or pulled down by decadence. Let's go to Luke 8. And I want to talk a little bit before I finish on some things we can do. Because like if you're an investor and you're going to have a risky set of investments, they can kind of give you some warning things to put in there. So when things start to go bad, maybe you can get out before you lose your shirt. But we're going to kind of look at it from that point of view. Luke 8, verse 9 and 10. Luke 8, 9. And his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? In other words, if parables were meant to make Christ's meaning clearer, his disciples would say, oh, yeah, it made it so clear. They didn't even understand. So obviously Christ used parables so that they wouldn't get converted. As strange as that sounds, and you'll also see that in the Old Testament too, so God can have mercy on them because they're not likely to be obedient. and he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest, meaning the rest of these people in Israel, it is not given in parables that seeing, he's quoting an Old Testament prophecy, but principles there. Seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. In other words, Christ hid his meaning from some of the people a good deal of the time because they were not called then. God's going to call them later when there'll be a greater, less risk of them falling away. But to us, it is given to know. And that knowledge puts a responsibility on our shoulders that we have to take. Let's go to Luke 12:48. And in Luke 12:48, this is the verse that always gives you something to, well, the next couple of verses, something to think about. Luke 12:48. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. To whom much has been committed, to him they will ask the more. And I know that King James wording may be a little awkward, but it's basically saying, if God has given you a lot of truth and opportunities, God expects results. If we know things, and you know, that scripture is kind of scary because you think to yourself, God has given me truth and opportunities that maybe a lot of people haven't had. God expects something in return. I'm not saying that we do it on our own. We have to do it, you know, through the strength of Christ. But having the knowledge we have puts a responsibility on us. You know, if much has been given, much is going to be asked for. I don't think God's going to ask us for more than we can give. There are verses that say that too. But it is harder in this age to remain faithful. There are a lot of distractions, and the world is what it is. Matthew 13. You can almost see all the things in the music and the media and celebrities, and they're all leading us astray. Certainly, we all are smart enough not to let Hollywood elites tell us how to think, right? Or the night talk show host, you know, tell us how to think. We'd be in bad shape. But to most of the world, that's where they're looking. Matthew 13, verse 10. Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and who will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him." I take that to mean, if you've got the truth and you go to it, you will grow with it. You'll understand it more and more. But if you reject it, you will actually fall down spiritually. And you won't understand things you should understand. In other words, if you get in tune with it, you'll grow with it. If you reject it or take it too lightly, it goes the opposite way. You'll lose the right direction. The more we walk in truth, the more we get. The less you walk in truth, the more you get deceived and misled by the devil. Verse 15 of Matthew 13. "For the heart of this people," this is another quote from the Old Testament, "for the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart, turn so that I should heal them." In other words, one of the reasons God allowed their minds to be closed because they didn't want to know the truth. There was a certain anti-God attitude in Israel, but I think it applies to all human nature and other nations as well. They don't want to know it. So God says, okay, you don't want to know it. I'm going to just turn your mind off and let you. Because there's some things that are being done by politicians. Like you look at Europe. The people they're letting into Europe, it makes no sense whatsoever. It's like burning down your own house. You can see the liberalism has got them totally. They're doing, any common sense would tell you, are you crazy? Verse 17. But that's what anti-God behavior leads you towards stupid things. "For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." That verse is really interesting. I think that verse is telling us, if you are a New Testament Christian, there are things that we now see and understand that even many prophets back in the, you know, old days of the Bible, maybe 800 BC, would have loved to have known. We know things that a lot of people never had the chance to know. And God is, we should appreciate it. I hope people think, but we really should appreciate it. We get to know things that many men in the past have not known. I guess I shouldn't say we're lucky, we're blessed. We'll get the higher reward. But we run a higher risk of being deceived. You know, if you look at Matthew 24, when Christ talks about the signs of the end time, the first sign he mentions is deception. And there's a great deceiver yet coming, the false prophet. We think we've seen deception before. I'm assuming by the context, it's going to be bigger, with more media, greater deception than anything you've ever seen. It's coming. Deception is coming, and people are being deceived in the church all the time, so what can you say? We're going to run a greater risk of being deceived or being pulled down by the decadence. So let's look at how we can reduce our risk since we're in a more risky atmosphere. You know, like if it was sports, like the squeeze bunt, for instance, if I were a coach, I'm not, but if I were a baseball coach, we want to do a squeeze bunt to win the game, and steal home plate or with the bunt, they can't field it, get it to the catcher fast enough. If I could, I would get my best base runner on third base, a Jackie Robinson type, because he was a track star, fast. But also, I'd get my best bunter at bat. You know, it looks easy. You see the guy put the bat up there and they're throwing the ball like 90 miles an hour plus. It looks easy to just bunt the ball so it goes between the first baseman and the pitcher or the third baseman pitcher. So it's a run for either one. By the time they field it, the guy has scored. But you know, that is not easy to do. It fails a lot of times and they tag the runner out. You missed the bunt. You know what I'm saying? You missed it. Or you bunt it in such a way they can easily get it. And I would say practice doing that and get the right people in there. So we need to practice doing the right thing. I'm sure that's true in other sports, too. Your risky plays, it's a matter of execution. That's for the coach. Practice, practice, practice doing the right thing, and you'll be better at it when the time comes. This husband is reading an article, and he says to his wife, husband says, "Honey, I'm reading this article. It says high fructose corn syrup is making America fat. That's the reason I'm fat. It's the high fructose corn syrup." His wife says, "Nonsense." She says, "You think you know everything. See, it's in this article right here. High fructose corn syrup is making America fat." The wife says, "Your problem is you go back for thirds." I threw that story in here just to kind of make the point. You know, if you indulge in too much of the bad things in the world, it's going to get to you. And you got to hold back on some stuff. So avoid our exposure to worldly weaknesses. If you're an alcoholic, you don't need to be going around bars, right? And, well, maybe this would only apply in certain cases. But if there's certain women that are a problem for you, avoid them or don't be around them alone. Like one man said, "I'm not going to be around so-and-so alone because there's too many things." Anyway, I could talk about examples, but you get the general idea. Or whatever you think are bad influences on you, avoid them at all possible. Let's go to Hebrews 10:24. As we're looking at ways to cut down our risk. We're in a risky world where a lot of risky things can happen. And in Hebrews 10:24, Paul writes this, and he says, "And let us consider," Hebrews 10:24, "one another in order to stir up love and good works." I think when you're trying to encourage other people, that helps you become stronger. Try to encourage and stir up other people. It's almost like the reverse of what you think, but when you're busy helping somebody else, you have a little less time to think about your own problems and get in trouble. In verse 25, "not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching." As you think the end time is getting closer, be more exhorting and helping and encouraging other people. And attendance helps, including the three feast seasons, you know, which includes Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe is only something like, is it 90-some days away? 100 days away, something like that, 100 days away, 103 days away, I believe. Those are good for us. I mean, they kind of help remind you, even though I know it costs money and it's a little bit of trouble, I think it's good to do things. It's like, well, that one aircraft carrier, the Yorktown, technically was actually sunk three times. It was put on, caught on fire. I forget the name. I think it's Battle of the Solomon Islands. But they evacuated a good deal of the crew, and they towed it back to Pearl Harbor because they knew through intelligence the Japanese were going to attack Midway. They got it semi-repaired enough that it could launch ships in the Battle of Midway. I mean, planes, not ship, planes. And then the Japanese torpedoed it a second time, but the planes had gotten off, so it had its influence on the battle anyway. But it survived because they had fire exercises on fighting fires on aircraft carriers. The Americans had a lot more of that than the Japanese did. As a matter of fact, the lead carrier, the Enterprise, also got hit by a Japanese bomb. And some chief sailor, I just read about the story. They had such good fire exercise, he did something really smart. They put out the fire quickly before it got to all the weapons, etc. And, you know, in the Battle of Midway, the Japanese carriers had too many bombs and too close together. We'll go through all the details. But when the American bombs hit them, they just went up like a firecracker. What I'm saying is all that fire protection exercise. Now, they did finally get the Yorktown a third time and did sink it to the bottom of the ocean. The Japanese planes got it. But it still figured enormously in the American victory at Midway. And at least partly because the U.S. Navy had fire suppressant exercises, because they realized with all these explosives and all that aircraft fuel, carriers are like tinder boxes. So the sailors practiced it a lot, how to fight fire, and then all this fire regulations. I'm using that as an example to say, try to put into your life safety things to practice doing the right thing. Like going to church is a good practice to get in the habit of. But other things that you think are helpful, that'll be helpful, good warning signs. Now, I'm going to my last set of scriptures. I know my time is just about up. Revelation 2:4. And maybe each of us has a different kind of thing we need to do as our safety exercise to help us in hard times. But we want to look for warning signs that things are not going well. Revelation 2:4. Here's a warning sign. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left or lost your first love. If you find the Bible is boring, church is boring, you're not interested in godly things anymore, that's a warning sign. Just like an investor who's looking at those income and I forgot what they're called. Anyway, there's various income things, you know, to investment that you look at, and those percentages are not looking good. You start thinking, maybe this is a risky investment I want to move out of. If you find your love for the truth is dying, then you need to talk to God about reviving it and getting it started again, because that's a dangerous sign. And most of all, the last thing I want to say is, here's what God expects for all of us in the age of Satan who know the truth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and that's the key word, we got to overcome both human nature and Satan's world, which is a little riskier. And you're going to have a lot of friends and relatives and stuff on TV and education. It's all going to push us the wrong way. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And then in some of the other verses, it says, like in verse 27, you shall rule the world with a rod of iron. Wow. I mean, you're going to have a lot of power if we overcome. And we must overcome with Christ's help to get the big reward in this age of high risk.